2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, like I said at the beginning, I don't believe we're going to get all the way this far. We're probably only going to get to the end of verse 7 tonight. But if you were with us last week, you remember how Paul has been dealing with the fact that these Christians in Thessalonica, that he had been there when the church was started and he had been teaching them, and then he had to leave because of persecution. In the first book he wrote, 1 Thessalonians, he had sent Timothy back to go check on them and see how they were doing. And 1 Thessalonians was written because Paul had gotten word from Timothy that they were okay, their faith was real, and even in the midst of severe persecution, they loved Paul and they were doing well. In the meantime, between the first letter that he wrote to them and this second letter, he'd gotten some more information, some more word, that there were some people there in the church that were starting to be concerned that they were going through the tribulation period in the day of the Lord, the time of judgment that Paul had talked to them about. But they had been taught by Paul that they wouldn't be going through that. And so now there even seemed to be a letter that had seemed to come from Paul or one of them saying that the day of the Lord had already begun. And so Paul's writing this, and remember with us, go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to kind of set the stage for what Paul's reminding them about. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then where we picked up tonight, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And then he's going to go into, and we'll get into that tonight, the fact that the lawless one who's going to be revealed is being restrained right now until the one restraining him is taken out of the way. And I can't wait to get to that part, but that's going to be a little bit later tonight. "Since they obviously were either confused or at least didn't understand what Paul had taught them enough so that false teachers could deceive them, Paul goes over some of his previous teaching again." And by the way, I'm glad they were concerned. I'm glad they were a little confused, because now we get a little bit of a taste of the teaching that Paul had given them. Do you understand? I see a nod over there, Amber. When I read that, I was like, I'm kind of glad. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when Paul, straight from the Lord himself, was teaching them about these things? And as we're going to look at tonight, the mystery that's being revealed. I'm kind of glad that he had to repeat a few things. And actually, I'm going to say something to you that makes me feel good. I hope it makes you feel good. The Bible actually says it's necessary for us to be reminded. For those of you that have heard me teach over the years, you probably heard me share a few things over and over and over. And for a while, I used to be bothered by that because I wanted everything to be new and fresh. And when I first started preaching, I actually tried to look for something new and something fresh every time. And God started to get a hold of me and he said, "There's nothing new under the sun. Why do you have to come up with a new and fresh? Why don't you just speak the words that I've written and share what I've already said?" Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, as he is writing this, is near the end of his life, and he knows that he's near the end of his life. And in verses 12 through 15, listen to what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Listen to what he said. He said, I want to remind you of these things, and I know you already know them and you're established in them. How many times have people said, preacher, we got it. Move on to the next thing. Peter says, I know you got it, but I also know you need to be have the reminder. And not only am I going to remind you between now and when I die, I'm going to make sure that after I die, you have a way to be continually reminded. You know, if God were to take me before the rapture, we've got thousands of hours of teaching that are on our website, our YouTube channel, all these things that are there. And I'm grateful for that. My wife and daughter could take the page. If you saw in our house the pages of notes that I've written out over the years of all the message, we've got bookshelves full of notebooks of all my sermons. Elise would have a job for the rest of her life taking all of these messages and turning them into written form. Let me just tell you, Paul says, I want to remind you of what we talked about. And don't feel bad when you have to be reminded. Even we preachers sometimes need to be reminded because we forget. And God says, I'm okay with that. I'm the one that made you. I know your body's getting older. I know your memories are getting a little bit less sharp. And being reminded is not a bad thing. So don't get into that attitude of a teenager that says, I know. Remember when your teenagers, your kids would say that to you? I know. Well, you know what? We do know, but we don't know. And Paul is now going to remind them of some of the things that he had talked to them about. Now, this is beneficial for us since the teaching on the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation period was a mystery. In other words, it was something that hadn't been revealed really clearly in the Old Testament. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Same guy, Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Listen to what he says here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. By the way, that word could be translated secret. I'm going to show you from Scripture what it really means in just a little bit. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul, as he talks about the rapture and how we're not all going to die, we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed, all of us believers, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But he says, let me tell you a mystery, something that hadn't clearly been revealed. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul uses this term mystery again when he's writing to the church at Ephesus there and actually clarifies what it means. And so in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, now, believe me, this is a different mystery than the one about the rapture, but Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, let me talk to you about this mystery. And then he clarifies it. This is something that hadn't been revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament. And the mystery, he said, is that the Gentiles will be co-heirs of all the promises with Israel. Now, if you read your Bible, in the Old Testament, it was no mystery that God wanted to save and was going to save Gentiles. That's all through the scriptures, that Jesus would be a light, the nation of Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. That God was going to save Gentiles was not a mystery. But the mystery that's being revealed in Paul's time through the apostles and the prophets is the fact that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel, partakers of all the promises. There's not going to be a Jewish part of God's plan and a Gentile part of God's plan, that they're made one. And so I want you to understand that Paul called that a mystery, something that hadn't been revealed. But he also describes, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture as a mystery, something that hadn't been clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The gathering of the church, Jesus gathering his church before the time of trial. But after the Old Testament, we start seeing some hints about this. We've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15. We've already looked at John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house already are many rooms. If I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me where I am." So we see that. But go to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 10. God had John, the apostle, write this after Paul had already written the other passages about the rapture, and Jesus had already spoken what he spoke in John 14. But in Revelation 3, verse 10, listen to what God makes a promise to the church is. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to" who? The church is plural. And so Revelation 3:10 is a promise for us. I'm going to keep you, churches, from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world. Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians this very clearly, this mystery that hadn't been revealed. And what he was showing them was, you guys, well, not just you, all of us who are alive, when Jesus is going to come, he's going to take us prior to this time of trouble called the Day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, all these different names for that time period. And he's going to gather us to go be with him. That's why when people started to die in 1 Thessalonians, they were starting to ask, well, are they going to miss that day? And no, they're not going to miss it. They're going to come with Jesus. But now he's having to write back to them because some people are saying, well, look how bad things are in the world. We're in the day of the Lord. There's no rapture prior to that and all that. And as we talked about last week, we got a lot of people today that are looking at what's going on and trying to reinterpret the Bible according to what's happening instead of taking it for what it says. And so Paul says, I want to remind you of what we talked about. So let's go take a look at some of the things that he starts laying out. Paul had taught them clearly about what is to come during the tribulation period, by the way, which matched up with all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming abomination of desolation. What had not been clearly revealed in the past, this mystery, was that the church would be raptured prior to this. But this is why Jesus and Paul said that it's not for us to know the times and the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 4 real quick. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon" who? "Them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Jump over to verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Jump back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Jesus had just finished teaching them for 40 days about the coming kingdom of God. And after hearing him teach about the coming kingdom of God, verse 6, Acts 1, So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You've been teaching us how the kingdom is coming and you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Are you going to do it now? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, it's interesting. Think about this. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? He says, it's not for you guys to know the times or the dates. It's not what God, my Father's plan is for you all. You're going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses all over the globe. But don't worry about the times or the dates or the seasons. That's not for you. And then he was kind of lifted up, he was lifted up into the clouds. And as they're standing looking in the clouds, the angel says, he's going to come back in the same way. By the way, when Paul taught us about the rapture, he's going to come where? In the clouds. And we're going to go meet him. By the way, did the whole world see Jesus leave at this moment? No, just his believers, just his disciples. When he comes in the clouds to gather his church, is the whole world going to see it? No, just those of us who are his, and we're going to go meet him in the clouds, and we're going to go back with him for a time period and escape that hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. And then when he comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, the Bible's clear. It's going to happen in such a way that the whole world sees it all at once, and there won't be anybody say, hey, Jesus is coming back, or he's here. You don't have to do that, because if anybody says that, it ain't true, because everybody will know. Now, the church has been told The church has been told to look for Jesus next, not the Antichrist. Now, I've talked about this, but I want to show you some scriptures. I want to remind you of these things. Again, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10 one more time. I'm going to show you some scriptures that show the church has been told not to worry about the times or the dates, but we're just to be watching for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Go to Titus, a couple of books to the right. Titus chapter 2, look at verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I'm not done. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9 says this. He's in the middle of a sentence, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, have you noticed that nowhere in the scriptures that does the Paul or John or Peter or even the Lord Jesus say to the church, well, you got to watch out for the Antichrist and you're this? No. He doesn't say, well, when you see this and there's going to be this. No, there's prophecies about the coming Antichrist, but that teaching was all especially for the nation of Israel. That's why, as you're going to see in just a little bit, this abomination of desolation is tied to a prophecy that was given to Daniel for the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. The church is something God's doing right now while Israel's been put on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then we're going to go be with him, and then he's going to finish all the prophecies and promises he made for the nation of Israel and the whole world. But go to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Do you see that? The church is being told, it has been told, to watch for the return of Jesus. That's who we're looking for. That's next on our agenda, if you will. The return of Jesus for his church. Now, the abomination of desolation, the lawless one. That's why Paul, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's tied to that time period called the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the time of judgment, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, this could be worded in such a way that people think that that has to happen and then the day of the Lord comes. But if you take the time to really look at the Greek construction, what he's simply saying is the man of lawlessness, the rebellion, those are all tied to and in that time period. So if we haven't seen those, we're not in that time period. Do you understand? It's not like that and then the day of the Lord. It's not that way. It's not worded that way. It's saying these things are in that time period. So if you haven't seen those things, we're not in that time period. And he then goes on and he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here's what we're going to do in a little bit of time we have here, because there's something I want to do at the very end. I'm going to actually take some time tonight scripturally to show you what I believe the scriptures clearly teach, or who I believe the scriptures clearly teach the restrainer is. And I'm going to actually, I've pulled out 9, possibly 10 passages, well, actually more passages, but 9 or 10 points that when you put them together clearly show who the restrainer is. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit. But before we do that, I want to kind of take some time to look at the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies about the coming Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the abomination of desolation. And knowing these prophecies will help us recognize the coming day of the Lord and help us not fall prey to those who would say that we're already in it. Again, we're not going to see these things happen in our lifetime as the church, because we're going to be taken prior to this. But knowing clearly what the prophecies say is going to be tied to this man of lawlessness and all that will help you recognize, okay, as bad as things are, we ain't there. Do you understand the difference? All right? It's like the doctor says how you know it's going to be the time of the end when you lose both legs and both arms. And when both of your legs and both of your arms fall off, that's when you're going to die. Well, then a couple days later, one of your legs falls off. You could say, here it is. No, he said all four at once, all right? So that's definitely not it, all right? It's the best illustration I can give you off the top of my head. But go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Knowing the whole of Scripture will help us understand when something sure looks like a part of it, but it's not matching with the whole. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God," that's Jerusalem, "while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" So who's coming to give Daniel this interpretation and this vision? Gabriel. He then says this, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. Who are his people? The Jews. And what city is the holy city? Jerusalem. 70 sevens are decreed for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of these 77s, all of these things will have been accomplished. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Let me ask you a question. Has that all happened? No. No, it has not. He then says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one," actually in the Hebrew that's Messiah, "a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 sevens, or 49 years. Then for 62 weeks, another 434 years, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, we're going to stop here real quick. He says there's going to be seven sevens from the decree to rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem until it's completed. It's going to be 49 years. And then after that, it's going to be another 434 years until the anointed one comes, the Messiah comes, and then he'll be put to death by capital punishment. That's what it actually says in the Hebrew. So when you do the math from the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and you figure out all the days, it tells you exactly from this decree until the time the anointed one is cut off, the Messiah is cut off, it'll be 483 years. By the way, when you do the math from the decree until the time, that was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And that's why he wept. And he said, if you'd only known. And now you are going to be rejected for a season. You're going to be hardened because you didn't know the time of my appearing. But it's obvious here there's a break in the 490 years. There's only been 483 at this point. And then it's obvious, at verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, this is that prince that's still to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, there's one seven-year period still left in this prophecy. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Jesus said there's going to be 483 years from the rebuilding of the wall decree, 49 years until it's actually completed, which is, if you do the study, that's how long it took. And then by the end of the 483 years, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be put to death by capital punishment. And then there's going to be a nation of people where the prince is going to come from, and they're going to destroy the city and the temple, and that was all burnt to the ground in AD 70. And then this prince who is still to come is going to make a covenant with the many, the nation of Israel and many nations, for 1 7-year period still left. And that's still to come. But then halfway through, in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, if you've ever studied Revelation and Daniel, you'll know that he's going to step into the wing of the temple, put an end to the sacrifice, declare himself to be God. Isn't that what Paul just said in 2 Thessalonians 2? And declare himself to be God. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Look at verses 15 through 19 and then 23 through 25. We get a little more information about this guy here in Daniel 8, 15 through 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you of what shall be, make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Jump down to verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, because he jumps and talks about Antiochus Epiphanes and so on, he then says, Alexander the Great and everything. But then he goes to verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And then he says, the vision of evening and the mornings has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So he's told that there's going to be this one who's going to come. Don't miss this. Look again at verse 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. Do you realize the day's already been set? A lot of people don't realize, well, it's waiting on this. No, it's not waiting on anything. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says to the Areopagus in Mars Hill, God has already set the day of judgment. It's already set. It's on the calendar. It's going to happen. It's not for us to know the times or the dates, but know this, it's already set. It's not waiting on anything. God, who sees everything, already knows at what point the transgression will have reached its limit. If you go back in your minds with me to Genesis 15, you'll know that in Genesis 15, when Abraham's waiting for this promised son and he thinks it's going to be Eliezer of Damascus, God comes and tells him, no, it's going to be a son from your own body. But let me give you a little more information about your offspring, Abraham. Your people are going to go into slavery for 400 years, but then they're going to come out with great wealth. But the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure yet. That's what he tells them. In other words, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land, and he told them to wipe everybody out, that's because it was the time of judgment for those nations, just like it was for Sodom and Gomorrah and the world in Noah's time. God had decreed at that point, they've had their opportunity, their transgression has reached its limit, but he told Abraham, it hasn't reached its limit yet, I'm going to give them 400 more years. God already knows when it's time. When the transgression has reached its limit, we are grieved by what we see happening in our nation and in the world. But let me just tell you, folks, God already knows at what point he says enough. And when we come back together, not next week, but in 2 weeks, I am going to walk you through the end of chapter 2 as he really lays out that there's going to be a coming blindness to the people that saw the truth, understood the truth, rejected the truth. The rapture happens, they're left behind, and there are many preachers that think that you won't even have an opportunity to be saved after that if you understood prior to the rapture and rejected it. I'm not quite in that camp, but I'm going to show you from Scripture that there comes a point where God says, I've given you enough time, I'm shutting the door. And I'm going to lay that all out for you in a couple of weeks. But here he says, there's going to be a one when the transgressors have reached their limit, when I decide it's time for the final judgment. There's going to be this guy that comes on the scene, and he's going to be impressive, and he's going to deceive a lot of people, and he's going to, in his own mind, think he's going to be great, but it won't be his power. Whose power is it going to be? Satan's. Satan's power. Satan's going to come and dwell him at the midpoint of the tribulation period, it says in Daniel. And it also talks about, really, in Revelation. Go to Daniel 7. Look at verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Jump over to chapter 7, verses 19 through 27. Then I desired, to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. And the horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We see that there's going to come a one world government still that's going to control where? How much? The whole world. But it won't just control the whole world. It will devour and trample in its control of the whole world. And then out of this kingdom that's going to control the whole world, by the way, our nations are all trying, the countries are all trying for this, and it's going to happen. Bible said it is going to happen. There's going to be 10 kings that are all combined in this kingdom, and another one's going to rise up, and he's going to remove three of them, and he's all of a sudden going to take over. And then at a certain point, he's going to show his true colors, and he'll try to become it, and he will for a season. And the whole world will have to choose whether or not they're going to worship him or be killed, whether they're going to worship him and take the mark or be put to death. There's going to be a lot of bad stuff that's still coming. But as wicked as things are, as bad as nations are plotting, is there a one world government right now? No. We're not in the time of the very end. We're still in that time period, which we know of as the church age, the age of grace. It's going to come to an end. Is it for us to know the times or the seasons the Father set by his own authority? No. But if you go back and look at Daniel and you look at Revelation, it actually starts talking about how many days here and how many days there. And from this point here, there's going to be so many days. And from this point, there's going to be so many. But that isn't written for us. That's for the people, nation of Israel, and those who are going to be alive at that time. So don't try to get caught up in figuring it all out and the timing of it all. Know what our responsibility is, but at the same time, know what the prophecies say so that when someone comes and says, hey, dude, I don't know what you believe, but I think we're in the tribulation period. And then you can take them to your Bible and say, has a quarter of the earth been killed? Have two-thirds of the rivers been turned to blood? What about the oceans? What about the stars falling from the sky and all these things? Have that happened yet? Has there been some guy that's made a peace treaty with all the nations and Israel and they were allowed to rebuild their temple? Oh, no. Well, then we're not in that time period. Are there parts that sure look like it because one leg fell off? See, that illustration's working now. It's going to stick in your head. Has one leg fallen off and it sure looks like? Yes, but there are some things that sure look like it a little bit here and a little bit there, but it's not the whole. I'm liking that illustration myself even more. For the sake of time, you can write this down and look at it later. Revelation 13, 1 through 18 lays this out even in more specific detail. There's more. There's other scriptures. But these verses, from these verses, we can clearly see that this individual has not come on the scene yet. Does anybody know why he hasn't come on the scene yet? Well, it's still the church age, but the restrainer has still restraining him. Go back to the passage. We are studying Thessalonians, by the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look again at now verses 5 through 7. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know. You already know. Why? Because I told you what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight dealing with this. Paul says, you already know what's restraining him. I already told you what's restraining him. And he says that the one who's restraining him is a who? It's a he. Look closely again at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains lawlessness will also do so until he is out of the way. Paul calls the restrainer a he. So we know it's a he. It's a person. So what we're going to do in the time we have left is we're going to build our doctrine on this from Scripture. And now, folks, I've taught on this a little bit here and a little bit there over the years, but I can't wait to show you what God began to just open my eyes to as I was sitting here and he's bringing scriptures to my mind. I'm going to walk you through 9 things from Scripture that show us who the restrainer is when you put them all together. Number 1, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. but in three persons with distinct roles. All right, I'm going to say that to you again. Here's number one. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, but in three persons with distinct roles. Back in Genesis 1:26, God said this, "Let us make man in our image." All right, so from the beginning, God has always existed in three persons. Yet in Deuteronomy chapter 6, go to Deuteronomy 6 and look at verse 4. In what we know of as the Shema, God makes very clear that there is only one God. There's not three gods. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. All right? But he's always existed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you were to ask, or someone were to ask you, who created the world? Was it God the Father? Was it Jesus the Son? Or was it the Holy Spirit? Yes, good for you. You've been reminded of these things. That's good. But the Bible actually says in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Yet the Bible also tells us the Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters. On top of that, John 1 and Colossians 1 say that nothing was made that wasn't made by Jesus. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God in three persons, always has been. But they have different roles. Keep that in mind. Number two, God has all authority. And Jesus, the Son, has been given all authority as well. All right? Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. We should know this one pretty well, especially if you grew up in a Baptist church. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. "And Jesus came and said to him, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" So all authority has been given to Jesus. Yet go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again, when you put the whole of Scripture together, it helps clarify some things. Some would say, well, does that mean that Jesus is now over God the Father? No. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 27 and 28. "For God the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So when he's clarifying, when everything's been given, all authority's been given to Jesus, all of a sudden the Father doesn't have to bow to the Son. No, you can't separate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. They have different roles, but all authority has been given to the Father and the Son, and you're going to see the Holy Spirit as well. Number three, when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come live in us, he also said that he would be in us. Go to John 14. Look at verses 15 through 20. In John 14, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is teaching them about the coming Holy Spirit that's going to come to indwell them. In John 14, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you," how long? "Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. In that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you." Hang on for a second. Didn't Jesus just start this by saying the Holy Spirit is going to come and be in you? And then he says, on that day, you're going to realize I'm in you. So is the Holy Spirit in us, or is Jesus in us? Exactly. All right. Now listen, this is important. There's one God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed in three persons, yet there's always been one God. On top of that, as we've already seen, God has all authority, and Jesus has been given all authority as well, because he's God. And when Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come live in us, he also said that he would be in us as well. Now, Jesus also said that we, the church, would be the salt of the earth. We're not going to go back there, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. Now, salt added flavor and stuff like that. But one of the biggest things salt did back in that day was slow decay. They didn't have refrigeration like we do. So if you had a big chunk of meat and you wanted it to last, you packed it in salt and it slowed the decay. So we, the church, are also here to slow the decay. Well, how are we going to slow the decay? Well, understand who's in you. Number five, God has always existed in three persons, listen closely, and is always everywhere. There's nowhere we can go that he isn't there. Now, as we talk about the restrainer being removed, I don't want you to ever think that the Holy Spirit or God will leave in such a way that he's not there. According to Scripture, where can you go that God isn't? Nowhere. Go to Psalm 139. God is spirit, which means he's everywhere. Psalm 139, listen to verses 7 through 12. David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Folks, for years we've had people saying, God can't be in the presence of evil. Read your Bibles. First off, that means God couldn't be on the earth. But secondly, if you read in the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we're going to reference in just a little bit, when the angels appeared before God, and who also appeared with them? Satan. By the way, according to Romans chapter 8, who's the one who accuses the brethren night and day? Satan. That's why it's not Romans chapter 8, that's Revelation. Chapter 19, I think. So here's the deal. What I want you to understand is this. God's everywhere. He's always going to be everywhere. So when we talk about the restrainer removing and leaving out of the way, don't ever think that God won't be there. But he has to leave in some shape, fashion, or form. If God's everywhere, and he always is, that's the omnipresence of God, in some way, Jesus experienced a separation from the Father. Did he not on the cross? To this day, and I don't know if even when I get to heaven if I'll ever understand it. But in some way, even though God is everywhere, Jesus, who is always God, experienced a separation from the Father when he moved from saying, my Father, to my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, of course, when that was over, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At some point, in some way, during that time period, Jesus was separated from the Father, experienced hell for us, yet I don't know how that works because God's everywhere. But there was a removal in some way. Number six.
Jim, is that because he who knew no sin had to become sin for us?
Well, that's definitely a part of it. He who knew no sin had to become sin. But on top of that, he experienced hell. He didn't go suffer in hell. He went right to be with the Father when he died. But he experienced the separation. Those of us who are spiritually alive are reunited with him. But when people are spiritually dead, even though he's right there, they have no connection. Now, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, listen closely to this. This is important. This is something God opened my eyes to that I never thought about. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit couldn't come live in us until after Jesus had ascended. That's important. Go to John 16. Go to John chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Jesus, in John 16, verse 7, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Wait a minute. Now, he said, Jesus is everywhere. Yes, but in some shape, fashion, or form, which I can't describe, Jesus had to go away so the Holy Spirit could come and dwell. Now, again, the Holy Spirit had always been with us. In the Old Testament, we saw the Holy Spirit on the earth. He's working and convicting and drawing, yet at the same time, he would also come upon people in power. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he started prophesying, and people said, is he one of the prophets? But then when he disobeyed, God removed his spirit. The Spirit didn't go anywhere, per se, but he was removed in such a way that Saul did no longer have the power of God upon him. That's why in Psalm 51, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So in some shape, fashion, or form, after Jesus' death and his ascension, the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us in a new way where he would live within us for how long? Forever. But he would come and be in us. It's tied to Jesus' leaving. So there's a special function that the Holy Spirit has in indwelling the church. Number 7, God has promised to be with and in us forever, and that he would never leave us or forsake us. That's important. John 14, again, we already saw, we just quoted it. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you forever. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper, I'll not fear, what can man do to me? God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If he's sealed you with his spirit, if he's come to indwell you, he's come to indwell you forever, and he's never going to leave. All right, so we got this laid out now. The Holy Spirit who lives within us is God. And he's come in a special way to indwell us, made possible through Jesus' sinless life, his death, and his resurrection and ascension to the Father. So now Jesus can come back and live within all of us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 8, it's obvious from Scripture the only one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan is God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all right? The only one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan is God. Go to Jude, verse 9. In Jude, verse 9, as Jude is writing about these false prophets and their blasphemies and boastfulness, in verse 9, he says this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. So here we know now that Michael, who's the great prince who's got responsibility over the nation of Israel, who's going to fight with his angels against Satan and his powers, he even, as much authority and power as he has, didn't bring accusation against Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Why? He understood where his power and authority was coming from. It was because he got his power and authority from God. Job 1 and 2. Not going to turn there, but if you go back and read those chapters, do you remember how God has the angels all come before him? And Satan, he's a created being as well, remember? He's one of the angels who kind of rebelled a little bit and lost his position. And he comes. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, that he's roaring, roaming throughout the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing, going throughout the earth, looking, seeking whom he may devour. God says to Satan, what you been up to? Satan says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. Fill in the rest of it, looking for someone to devour. God says, have you noticed, while you're out there looking for someone to devour, have you noticed Job? Remember what Satan says? Yeah, I've seen him. But you won't let me touch him. You've got this hedge of protection around him that I can't get through. By the way, I don't think Satan's afraid of a bush. But God had in some way put some provisions so that Satan could not touch him. He had restrained him from being able to do what he wanted to do. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll remove that restraint to a point. You do whatever you want to him and his possessions. You can't touch him. And when that restraint was removed, what did Satan do? He killed all his kids, took all his possessions. In chapter 2, God says, what you've been doing? Been going throughout the earth, looking for someone to devour. Did you notice how Job did? Well, yeah, I saw that. But the only reason he did that is because you wouldn't let me touch him. Skin for skin. You let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll set the parameters. You can't kill him, but you can touch him now. Who's restraining Satan? God is. Oh, folks, let me just say something to you. If Satan had his way, you'd be dead. He hates you. You were made in the image of God, and especially now as his child, you represent him. You have his glory within you. And if he could, he'd kill you. By the way, he's not out for your best interest. When he tempts you with stuff, your flesh thinks, well, this will be fun. This will be enjoyable. No, he's doing it so that he could destroy you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. He says this. He says, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. God, you control how much he's allowed to tempt me. You control the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 talks about that as well, where he won't allow you to be tempted with more than you're able to bear, and with it he'll provide a way to escape. Listen, the one who's restraining Satan right now is God. In John chapter 18, again, you write this down, look at it later on, verses 1 through 6, we see the power that Jesus has. They're coming to arrest him, and he says, who have you come for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Our Bibles add the word he, but in the Greek, he just said, I am. And what happened when he said, I am? They all fell down backwards. He could just speak a word, and they fall down. Yet he let them arrest him and beat him and crucify him. But he has the ultimate authority. Number 9, when Jesus raptures his church, the Holy Spirit will be removed with us in the role that he has now as the restrainer of the evil one. Again, I wish I had more time to walk you through this, but I want to finish right at 8 so I keep my promises. But in John 17, write this down, look at it later on. John 17, verses 12 through 16. Jesus said, I've lost none. I've guarded them. Lost none except the one born for destruction. And then he says this, Father, you keep them from the evil one. Do you know the Holy Spirit indwelling you is part of God's plan to protect you eternally, secure you eternally from the evil one? In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, John is told, come up here, and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. And when he gets up there, he sees the church in heaven and the 24 elders, and all of the stuff on the earth starts to happen, and Satan's given more and more authority, and ultimately at one point, he's let loose. We're going to close tonight with this. Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Luke 23, 26 through 31. Folks, let me say this. When Jesus raptures his church and the Holy Spirit is removed as the restrainer, we have to go with him because he's never going to leave us nor forsake. Who's the he that's restraining the man of lawlessness? It's the God. It's the Holy Spirit. But through his church, listen to Luke 23, verses 26 through 31, and let it sober us. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they'll say, blessed are the barren wombs and those that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? By the way, isn't that prophecy about what they're going to say in Revelation in the opening of the seals? Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. He says, if they'll do this when the wood's green and wet, what's it going to be like when the fire could be easily lit? Go ahead.
And I may be wrong, but if people are going to be saved during the tribulation,
yes.
Well, then who will dwell with them?
There's not going to be an indwelling of the believers in the tribulation, but we're going to deal with all that in 2 weeks. Great question, but you got to come back in 2 weeks for the answer. I can't wait to answer it in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming. Love you guys. We'll see you then.